we're here and we care that, about you, and we ask that you will give us the instruction, the help we need through the Spirit of Christ for our own growth. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to move on now into the 11th chapter further. We've talked about the meaning of faith quite a bit, but we have to because it's so much misunderstood. And if you don't understand the meaning of your connection with God, it's like not understanding what you do to connect up an appliance. The story that I heard once about a fellow that went to rent a chainsaw, and he asked the owner of the store there if he could cut enough wood. Could he cut a cord of wood? Oh, yes, he said, you can cut several cords of wood with that a day. You know, so he took the thing along, and he worked and worked, and he had a tough time. So he took it back to the rental agency, and he says, this won't cut no cord of wood a day. It won't even cut a half a cord of wood. And the guy said, well, let me just see if there's something wrong with it. So he turned it on, and the fellow said, what's that noise? So you can use whatever ethnic applications you want, you know. I won't make them at any. But that's a very very important point. And but it was, if you don't have an understanding of what this essential meaning of faith is, that's the way your Christian life goes. You chug along like a sputtering carburetor, you know, on and off. In my earlier years, when things were kind of falling apart on me as far as any significant Christianity was concerned, and I said to him, you know, if it weren't for the problem of life after death, I would give the whole thing up in a minute because it's too big a nuisance. For me, Christianity was a big nuisance at that time. Why, you have all these rules to follow and you don't have the power to handle them as far as you're concerned, you know. And you're in no different position than the old Jewish people were concerned, but you got more rules. The only difference between modern Christianity and Old Testament Judaism is you got just a lot more rules. Now you say, well, where's the power of God? Well, it's they haven't turned the engine on yet. It's there, but they haven't gotten hold of the matter. Well, some people say, well, the way you get hold of that is to go down and to the altar somewhere and pray and get some special experience. But it is a total misunderstanding of faith as an energy process from God, which suddenly helps you cut a lot of cords of wood a day. You know, it's when you understand that the energy is not affected by or connected with your human activities through the day by day, then it's a different ride. You know, you're not pushing the unit uphill. When I was a kid, a young fellow, first car I owned, I paid $50 for it. Today it wouldn't buy a tire for you, right? I bought the car for $50. But it was an old unit. It was an old Studebaker. And it one of the old cloverleaf coupes, they called them, where you had the interior of the car had a very nicely upholstered back seat for two people and a storage box. And the front seat was almost like an easy chair, like your living room chair, very well upholstered. And then there was a sort of jump seat, they called it, that folded up next to that. It's quite a little car. I had a Fire Chief Red. Was painted with a lot of chrome on it, but it was heavy. It was a 1931 Studebaker. This was an 8-cylinder car. It had a weak battery, and I was not able at that point to afford a new battery. But I would push that car. We had a driveway at my family home that was a little downhill, but I would get my back into that car, push it back up to the top of the driveway, and then roll down and start it off the clutch. The fascinating point here is, if I were going to go out on a date or on some interesting activity, I could push that old unit right up the hill, roll it down. If I were going to go to church, it was a different story. You know, it's amazing how much you can do when you want to. The car was a nuisance. Of course, it served its purpose. Just like people's faith today. It's a nuisance. Why? Because every time they turn around, they're making some mistake or dropping the ball or feeling anxious or distressed or whatever. Like this book will be writing on stress and religion. And religion is one of the most stress-producing units in the world, not just the country, in the world. Because of demands and expectations and fears. What religion in the world doesn't have a large fear element to handle the leverage factor? Fear. So religion, for the most part, is a nuisance. Christianity, for the most part, is a nuisance. There's so many rules, and the difference between Christianity today and Judaism of the older era is that you just have a lot more refinement to your rules. See? When Jesus was given the Sermon on the Mount, he was trying to show that even if a human being could fulfill the letter of the law, he still wouldn't make it because the heart or the inner spirit was not right. That was the whole essence of it. Today, the church has tacked the Sermon on the Mount onto the other rules. You not only have the rules to follow, you have the attitude to follow. So it would be like in the legal process. That is to say that a law was passed saying that not only must you not kill your neighbor, you must also not think unkindly toward him. Did you ever think unkindly toward a neighbor? We live in a house up there in the Tulis. There's a hillside coming up, a fairly good slope there. And so we built an 80-foot retaining wall. All right, now, there's a law that says you can't stop the natural flow of the water. If you impede the natural flow, you're in trouble. So what did we do? We went back behind the wall on the neighbor's side, cleaned it all out along the wall, across the behind his garage, and down to the street. So he had a nice channel for the water to flow. Now, subsequently, he allowed that to get filled up with junk. He never paid any attention to it. So the water backed up a little. So what did he do but take a sledgehammer and knock a hole in our block wall? Now, I did not think kindly toward that neighbor. Let us assume the law had some attachment, like they do for people that are on probation or they're imprisoned in their house. It's a house arrest, and they have a unit on them that is always in touch with headquarters, so if they go anywhere, they're immediately caught. A detector unit. Now suppose like in a hospital, you got a TV screen and they monitor your heart and all the rest. Now suppose the government were able to monitor your attitude. You had to always wear this unit like a heart deal that monitor your attitude. And if you thought unkindly about your neighbor, you were guilty of a misdemeanor. Now, that would not be a very good law, right? You wouldn't like that too much. Nobody would pass it. Now, the church has made a rule. It isn't just a recognition of human fallacy. It is a law. What Jesus wanted to do was recognize human fallacy. What the law does today is to recognize human fallacy and corral the results of it, see? They just don't, they know human beings are going to be hateful to one another. They know that. So they put a law out that says you can hate your neighbor, but you can't kill him, right? Very convenient. I mean, it's a good law, okay? But anyway, the church today has the law that if you don't think kindly toward your neighbor, you're sinning. So now you're no good because you're thinking unkindly. And you have to confess that sin now and say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I sinned. Whereas Jesus was only trying to say, you're always going to be like that. Your attitudes, as long as you're a human, your attitudes are going to be a problem. But that will only prove to you that you need salvation. Christ was just trying to prove to the Jews they needed salvation. They needed his power because they couldn't do it themselves. But the power he was presenting was not the power that says when you become saved, you get a body of righteousness in you, and now you will always think nice thoughts and you will always be kindly to everybody and so forth. That is the assumption. And if you're not living up to that level, where you always think sweet thoughts about everybody, if you're not living up to that level, it is assumed you need another dip. You need another touch from God, so you will always think kindly about everybody. Or so you will never think any thoughts that aren't pure and good and sweet and gracious things. So Jesus is sort of intimating that if you think it, it is evidence that the heart is unsatisfactory. That is to say that the human mind is in trouble, which is evidenced by the fact that you think things that you shouldn't think. But a lot of people have the idea that Jesus is saying, if you think it, you might as well do it. Now, there are times when you feel like strangling people, maybe. The cat, the dog, the kids. Parents do have times when they are furious at their children, no matter how sweet they are. You have all you can do to keep from strangling them, right? Okay, nobody in focus here. I'll shut my eyes. Now, theoretically, some segments of the church say to you, if you think it, you might as well do it. And you can see how idiotic that is. Now, Jesus is saying, if you think it, it just simply shows that there is still that reservoir in the human heart that is unsweetened. But that doesn't have anything to do with the presence of Christ in your spirit. We've gone over it a lot to say, you know, people have said, how can you be a Christian and do such a thing? Well, how can you be a Smith and do such a thing? Just the human fallacy and weakness. That's why I say, if you don't have a straight idea about faith, you go up and down like a roller coaster. And you tie faith to your human natural mind, your human natural actions. And that's disastrous. And you can never have any peace on that at that level. Your mind has a constant stream of thoughts, some of which are great and some of which are not so great. But the thing that marks you, of course, is the fact that in your spirit, you want to do what's right. You don't accept it. You don't just say, oh, well, c'est la vie, you know. There are people that have a problem with temper. A lot of it's just genetic. Some people can't understand why people, quote, lose their temper. I have to understand that they may have come up with a different set of genes. I don't excuse temper loss, but I think you have to recognize that it's one of those areas of human weakness that some people have more trouble with than others. Christians are always saying, why can't you be sweet and mellow like I am? See? How come you have to be always losing your temperance over it? And I've had some people that have been very distressed over that problem to the point of, you know, assuming they weren't Christians. How could they be Christians and lose their temper? They struggle with temper as a problem. There are a lot of others, but that's just one you can look at. Now, it gets difficult when a person tries to hold on to their temper and they fail. They have a quick rise of anger and don't seem to be able to control it. And there are people who have many other kinds of thoughts that they can't control that are not really wholesome. So the approach to it, the matter of temper, is first of all to recognize that it is a characteristic or a trait that is genetic, or it is based upon other imbalances of one kind or another. People go through periods of their life. You have postpartum sex period, you have menopausal period, where the chemistry is all out of balance, and people are functioning in ways that are not really normal to their behavior. There are all kinds of reasons why people lose their temper. And the thing is that they don't want to lose their temper. I won't go into all the details whatsoever, but a situation where in one of our meetings I overheard a woman say to another one, well, we've got to take control of this meeting because it's just too quiet, too dead. I overheard him. I got a real kick out of it and was laying for him. And we came back after lunch and started the meeting again, and we had a song. We do sing from time to time. And so about midway through the song, these two ladies and some people started clapping. They were going to take over the meeting. I just stopped everything, stopped the piano, stopped the singing. You may remember that. I said, wait a minute. What are you trying to do here? I gave a little lecture on the subject, and then we went on and songs clapping. Now, if people, that was only the beginning, I knew that. But if people want to get off in a room somewhere with their buddies and clap and slap and flap and the only thing I want to do, that's all right with me. But there comes a point where you have to be concerned about people around you and what they like and what they want. They didn't know, I guess, who they were dealing with here. But that's the thing. See, now you apply that in the areas of temper and everything else. Some people just don't lose their cool. They don't really care about anything, actually. They don't have a problem with temper because they don't care about anything else anyway. You can find a lot of people in the mental hospitals that never lose their temper. And you have children, for example, that are lassitudinous. That means to say that they are always placid and so forth. And then you've got children that are active. And the people with children that are lethargic, inactive, don't have much pep or energy. And I don't know, there are a lot of reasons why children might be without any energy or any vitality, but that's just a difference in people. Now, if you understand faith properly, you don't worry about that. You handle it. The real thing is you have the right or the ability to handle your personality problems in a reasonable way and still believe that you belong to Christ. See, that's the thing. You still have a tie to Him, and the power of His Spirit gives you the sense that this is something you want to handle. Rather than just saying, oh, well, c'est la vie, that's the way I am, and go around breaking people's heads, you know. They just have to put up with me and get some armor on. People go through periods of time when they're a little more prone to losing control than other times. People are born with a problem and so on. So now we're resting in the energy of Christ and in the reality that we belong to Him, and we're looking at our human problems. The problem with temper, for example, is that there are a lot of consequences. And maybe the, like we said in the book Barron, he said, I'm not a moralist, I'm a consequentialist, which means that he was not looking at it from a moral point of view, but he didn't want to pay the price of the consequences. And that's a very good, reasonable way to look at it. You can lose your job, you can lose your friends, you can lose your husband or wife. There are a lot of problems with not controlling your temper. And some people have a temper problem that is akin to the alcohol problem. It is uncontrollable in the sense that once they go beyond a certain point, they lose all control. Like with drinking, once a person gets beyond a certain point, they lose all control of it. And so the trick of handling it is not to get to that point. And yet, unfortunately, in a matter of drinking, the reason begins to diminish as the drinks increase. You begin to, you know, nobody goes into a bar and says, well, I'm going to drink all I want and get in my car and go out and kill somebody. Nobody thinks that at all. See, temper's like that. And so usually a person, a reasonable person, is going to ask, is this worth losing my job over, this particular problem? A person who has a problem with controlling their temper, or the real problem with that, can't look at it that way. They've got to say, is this worth killing somebody over? They're not just going to go, they're just going to stop with a mild reaction. They're going to get to a trigger point where they're going to be off. And as I've said in a number of different marital counseling situations where, for example, one fellow broke his wife's nose, you know, short time after they were married. She came to the meeting with her nose all bandaged up. She had a good job and played part her own apartment that they had moved into. And so I said, my recommendation is you get out. Of course, a lot of ministers say, well, Jesus will take care of your temper. Well, I've been around the block a few times. And I said, you know, it isn't that he intends to kill you. It is that he knocks you down, you hit your head on a coffee table, and kills you. Well, I said, I won't take responsibility for that. And I think you ought to get out. Now, see, there's the question. Here's a guy with a temper that is probably always going to have a problem with it, but has to realize there's a point that he can't go beyond. You know, he can't, if he sees something that's going to trigger his temper, he's got to back away from it because he can't depend on controlling it and so forth. I've gotten way out on that track. I didn't intend to, but it goes for all the normal human follies and foibles and so forth. People have personality problems that are hard to control, and people have obsessions and compulsions, and they have behavior patterns that they can't seem to control. There's a whole discipline called obsessive compulsive behavior, when these are things people either don't control or can't control, suppressed by medication, whatever. So the point I'm really making is working with this multitude of human problems is easier as a Christian if you don't put your faith on the line. See what I'm saying? If you don't have to say, unless I get this taken care of, I'm out of it with God. See, either I have no favor with God, or that I don't have salvation. A lot of people think their salvation depends on it. There's a very large denomination that feels that every time you make a mistake, you've lost your salvation. And that's a tough one to work with. So if you can just realize that the Lord is also aware of your need and your problem, and you work together with Him on it, you don't accept it as behavior that you want to continue, but you don't de-Christianize yourself over it. That gives just another thrust here in the vital importance of keeping your faith in right, the word in a right perspective, the meaning of faith in a right perspective. Now we move on, thankfully. In third verse, he says, by faith, we understand that the ages were put together by the word of God. The word in the English text is usually something like framed or formed. But it has a lot of implications. The word is katartizo, which really means mended, restored. Now you can draw a very viable possibility in the terms of the antiquity of the universe, or at least of the earth. The antiquity of the earth is put by some at 3 billion years, by some at 6,000. It's got to be more than 6,000. But some people really swear by that. They'll say, I believe in the 6,000 years of earth. Bang, bang, bang. They really emphasize that. All right, but it's got to be more than that. Now, there are real problems here in terms of fossil remains and the age dating process and so forth, which indicate that the earth is quite old. But what took place here? How can you measure rocks at a billion years old and other things, or the world as such, maybe, I mean, the inhabited earth as 2,500,000 years, whatever it is. But the point is that there is a validity to the idea that there was an original creation, and then it went through a cataclysm, and there was a restoration of the original creation. So Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, bara is the word for create, which means to create out of origin, out of nothing, to bring into being as original creation. But further on, the word asa is used, which means formed or shaped out of existing substance. Two different words. Now here, the word katartizo in Greek means to be reformed or mended or reshaped. So the possibility is, without going to stake for it, I don't know, I'm not going to ding my bell or anything to say this, but the possibility is that there was an original creation, maybe billions of years old. And then there was an upheaval or a cataclysm, and God then reshaped the substance into what we have today. I don't know if that's true, but it's reasonable. And this word, katartizo, means that, to reshape. Unfortunately, the translators have taken that word to mean perfect, or make perfect. And so in Hebrews 13:21, where he says, the God of peace make you perfect to do his will, that's the same word, katartizo, which means to reform, reshape, restore, mend. I'll leave it with this point. I've got to quit. If you take a very fine vase, maybe you bought it at the antique store for well, we'll make it modest. You bought it for $100, right? Very nice. Worth it because of its great aesthetic value. And it gives you a lift every time you see it. And you can stick your lilies in there and they look very nice. Now let's say the infant. So sweet as honey. And charming and cute. And cuddly. And all the rest of those things. Knocks the vase off the table. The point is, you can take it somewhere and get it glued back together again, or do it yourself. And it'll hold flowers again.
It'll hold water, maybe?
It's no longer perfect. You won't get $10 for it, much less $100 for it, if you take it to an antique dealer. If it has one chip out of it, you won't get that.
All right, so that's the thing. Here are we humans that are mended, repaired, restored, but not perfect in the word katartizo.
But that's the word they're using here for the shaping of the earth. I'll leave you with this thought. If God's energy could establish and recover a universe, His energy in you can recover you. But the recovery is after His pattern and not yours. In other words, you plant the seed of energy in you, and He is going to take care of you. He's going to take you through to glory. And He says that. Those that were justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but lifted Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I think that's pretty good mending. And I think that's what we rely on. And all the little human things we go through that make us think bad about ourselves. But in God's eyes, we are mended. And in the day when He returns to fulfill all things, we are not going to just be mended. We're going to be perfect, but not now. So realize your needs and problems and work with them. And we don't just say, to heck with it all, whatever. Do your best to handle your human problems, and you may have to just do your best to handle them. Salvation doesn't eradicate all personality problems. And you work with them, but always in the understanding that you belong to Christ and that your attitude toward it is what He is looking at. Your attitude is, you want to do what's right, you want to please Him, you want Him to be with you, but the action and reality is you make human blunders. But we'll stop. Father, we ask You to take these thoughts, use them for whatever purpose You have in mind. Bring us through to Your fulfillment. In Christ's name, amen.